One of the advantages of teaching just straight through a book of the Bible, like we tend to do at St. Mary's, is that when you get to the tricky passages, you're forced to kind of press on in spite of our kind of English prudishness and awkwardness. So here we all are, and we're thinking about sex again. So shall I lead us in a prayer as we do that? Father, we do praise and thank you for your word. Thank you that you long to speak to us about the very kind of everyday realities of our lives, the battles we face. And so we pray now that you'd be teaching us. Pray that you'd give us hearts that are humble, willing to listen to you. Help us to understand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think probably the songs that they played in the nightclubs in Corinth would have been fairly similar to the kind of songs that you get in our own nightclubs today. I mean, I'm looking across and I'm thinking perhaps this is not the kind of key clubbing age group. But still, see if you recognise some of these. This is from last year. We're up all night to the sun. We're up all night to get some. We're up all night for good fun. We're up all night to get lucky. How about this one in the charts at the moment? Are you going to stay the night? Are you going to stay the night? Doesn't mean we're bound for life. So are you going to stay the night? Now, it doesn't matter if you've never heard of those songs before. Probably better for you if you haven't. But you get the idea. Corinthian culture, like ours, was very highly sexed. And I think it's fair to say that we're so used to it ourselves that we can be in the car on the way to Sainsbury's with the kids with songs like that playing on the stereo, going past a billboard with half-naked ladies in lingerie and not even notice what's going on. Every year, there's an organisation called Student Beings that publishes the University Sex League, which ranks all of the different universities in order of how many sexual partners the students have had since they began at university. This year, Brighton came out on top with an average of 10.59 sexual partners since they started at uni. Right at the bottom was Bath University, although the number was still 2.57. Over half of those surveyed had said that they had had a one-night stand at some point, and half of the women surveyed said that they had taken the morning after pill at some point in their university time. Now, even given students' ability to exaggerate, the stats show how sexually relaxed we are as a culture. In fact, if you go to the Radio 1 sexual advice pages, the only bit of advice you get as to whether you should have sex with someone is that it must be legal, safe, and consensual. Apart from that, anything goes. And so it's no surprise that the average age that people become sexually active has dropped from 17 to 16 in this last year alone, and that actually between a third and a quarter of young people today admit to having sex before the age of 16. And so we live in a culture that seems a million miles away from God's standards for sex in the Bible. But actually, Corinth was really no different, except that in Corinth, there was also a deeply religious aspect to sex. The Corinthian people worshipped a fertility goddess, and part of the deal there was that when you went to do that, you slept with a temple prostitute as part of the service. And so when Paul preaches the gospel in Corinth, this whole area of sexual relationships is one that he has to tackle head on. And that's what we've seen him doing, actually, in this letter. And you can imagine that as he began to explain that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has very, very different standards when it comes to sex, you can imagine the Corinthians saying, well, hang on a second, what's the big deal? Now, why should God care so much about my sex life? The God who sent galaxies spinning into existence, does he really care what happens in my bedroom? And so Paul goes on to speak with them. But you see, that's exactly what they've been saying in verse 12 to 13. It's a kind of slogan that perhaps the Corinthian church themselves were saying. Perhaps more likely, I think, it's probably just the air that they breathe, the culture that they lived in were saying these kinds of things. And as he quotes, and Paul gives his own little responses as he goes, let's read verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That slogan, everything is permissible, it'd sum up very well, wouldn't it, the sexual permissiveness of our own age. So long as you're not hurting anyone, we're told, go for it. It's fine. In fact, sex was seen then and now just as another appetite that needs feeding. Do you see that's the quote in verse 13? When you feel hungry, you've got to go and eat. So when you're feeling turned on, you've got to go and find a sexual release, right? To which Paul says, no. Actually, that kind of view of sex is not beneficial, verse 12, but harmful. And far from being just a neutral appetite, it actually has the ability to control and master a person in a very destructive way. And so Paul wants us to see, actually, that God does care about our sex lives, ultimately, because he cares about us. And that's why it's such good news, that what we have here. But before we dive in more detail, I think it's important to acknowledge that behind some of the statistics that I've quoted lie a huge amount of damage and pain and brokenness. And I'm sure a number of us here will know that personally in one way or another. And so when we look at the Bible's teaching on sex, it must never be with a kind of a finger pointing at the world in judgment, but rather with hearts broken at the tragedy of it all. And we must, as God's people, resolve to do all we can to bring the hope and restoration that Jesus offers, rather than just kind of floating into the ways of the world ourselves. So from these verses then, we're going to see four reasons why it is God cares about our sex lives. And the first is this, because he has glorious plans for our bodies. There it is, glorious plans for our bodies. Now, that might seem a slightly odd place to begin, but did you see how much of a focus there is on the body in these verses? So verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Verse 15, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 18, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And verse 20, therefore honour God with your body. You could hardly miss it if you were trying. But you see, it can be terribly easy for us to assume that really the thing that God cares about in life is our kind of inner selves and what we might call the soul or the spirit. So as long as I'm being a forgiving and kind of loving person, as long as I'm spending time in prayer, coming to church, well, we've got this idea that God doesn't really care too much about the physical stuff, does he? You know, the soul matters, the physical casing is kind of neither here nor there. That may well have been the thinking in the Corinthian church, and that would explain why they had such a kind of relaxed attitude towards sex. Why would God care about my sex life if he didn't care about my body any more than he would care about the clothes that I wear? But into this, Paul says, no, your bodies do matter, actually. Verse 13, do you see the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And if we catch ourselves wondering, well, why is this the case? Why would God care so much about my body? Well, he goes on to give us a couple of compelling reasons why he does. Verse 14 is the first, verse 15 is the second. So first then, verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now we're going to celebrate the resurrection together in just a couple of weeks. But Paul says here that one thing the resurrection proves beyond doubt is that your body matters. You see, Jesus was risen from the dead bodily. And for all those who trust in him, we too will be raised from the dead bodily. You see, Jesus Christ went to the cross to ensure not that our souls would somehow be liberated from our bodies and going to kind of float up in heaven with him somewhere, but rather that our whole beings, bodies and all, can be given brand new resurrection life in God's new creation. And so, of course, God cares about what we do with our bodies in the here and now. He goes on to the second reason why God cares about our bodies in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with prostitutes? Never. It's as if Paul says, look, don't you remember what you learned on my discipleship course in Corinth? I took you through it very, very simply. When a person becomes a Christian, they're united with Christ. It's like Jesus is the train and you're the carriage. He gets latched onto him. If Jesus is the captain, then you've been picked for his team. He represents you now. As he puts in verse 15, you're his members, literally his body parts. And so the surprising answer to the question, is Jesus bodily present on earth today, is yes, he is, actually. Because the Bible says his body is the church. And if we're a Christian, we're part of it. Oh, what an extraordinary privilege. But Paul, you see how Paul applies this? He says, so, when you go to visit the prostitutes, well, do you realize you're taking Christ with you? When you click on the website again, when you fantasize about another man or woman, when you continue in the affair, well, how would you feel if Christ was sitting right next to you when you were doing those things? And Paul says, that's what it's like. You've been united with Christ. How can you think to then unite yourself with a prostitute? You see, we need to think of our bodies as hands and feet of Jesus himself, and therefore do with them only what Jesus would do with his own hands and feet. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You see, God has glorious plans for our bodies. He's united them with Christ. He's going to give them new, perfect resurrection life. And so don't give them over to the kind of sexual immorality that is a hallmark of a world that hates Christ and that is destined for God's judgments. Of course he cares what we do with our bodies. And so that's the first reason God cares about our sex lives, because he has glorious plans for our bodies. Here's the second. He has glorious plans for sex. He has glorious plans for sex. And this is verse 16 and 17. Let's look at those verses now. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So, do you see in verse 16, Paul quotes something there. So it's a line from Genesis. Oh, you've kind of done Genesis recently at the 4 o'clock, so I'm sure this is all very familiar. But let's quickly turn back to it. Anyway, Genesis 2, verse 24. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians, because we'll be back there in just a moment. Because Paul wants the Corinthians to go right back to God's original instructions for the purpose for sex. So let's just read the full verse. Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's fairly simple here, that the one flesh is talking about sexual union. And can you see that sexual union is designed for when, verse 24, a man leaves his mother and father and is united to his wife. In other words, when they commit to the exclusive lifelong commitments of marriage. And in such a context, sex is not only permitted but encouraged. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, which we'll return to in 2 or 3 months' time, Paul will be actively encouraging husbands and wives to make sure that they're working hard on their sex lives together. And the reason for that is that sex is designed as a kind of emotional glue. You see, when two human beings express this greatest vulnerability with each other, it's an act of complete trust and complete self-giving. It's an act, actually, that can foster great joy and love and tenderness. And sex is therefore a gift of God which binds people together with extraordinary power. And when two sinful human beings commit to being faithful to each other for their whole lives, well, they're going to need all the help that they can get in doing that. Sex is the gift God has given to help with that. And because God prizes faithfulness so very highly, sex is a very powerful gift to help with that. And so as we turn back now to 1 Corinthians, well, we can see why Paul is so horrified at the behavior of the Corinthians. Do you see back in verse 16? They have thrown God's instruction manual out of the window and are joining in the world in seeing sex as just another bodily appetite, a kind of pleasure fix that they can have with whomever, whenever they want. But you see, Paul reminds them in verse 16 that even if they are treating sex that way, it still continues to function the way God intended it to. It still does that kind of bonding, that uniting job. So when a Brighton student embarks on his 10th sexual relationship that year, he might think that it's just a bit of fun. But, you know, each time an emotional unity is expressed and then broken, and then expressed and then broken, again and again. And as that happens, she will be damaged, he will be damaged, and actually their view of what sex is meant to do will be a million miles away from what God intends for it. And so if and when he does get married, it'll require a complete relearning of how sex is meant to function. It'll be much, much harder as a result. You see, one of God's most powerful and wonderful gifts has been used and abused. And actually, that's why a sexually promiscuous society will inevitably end up being a society in which marriages and families fall to pieces. Sexual faithfulness is no longer the norm, and so we're left today with a society where parents with children with two sets of parents who are still together are in a minority. It's a recipe for social chaos and disintegration. And actually, this is where we're heading in Britain. This is my phone on the thing. You know, this once happened to me in a youth group when I had given them an absolute riot warning on keeping their phones turned off. And it went off in the middle of my talk that week. It was one of the most humiliating things that's ever happened to me. This is now the second. The thing is, if Britain continues the way it is, the fallout is going to be huge, actually. And the mess is going to be unimaginable. And the state won't be able to cope with it. In fact, already we've seen that the state is creaking under the burden of the mess that's been created by our approach to sex as a culture. But of course, we as believers know someone who can cope with mess. A saviour who reaches down in the midst of mess, who can redeem even the most messy situations. And friends, I hope that that is a comfort to those of us who feel that we have been caught up in the middle of this mess. We have a saviour who can actually redeem us and mend our brokenness. But the challenge for us here in 1 Corinthians is to make sure that we are the ones as a church who can compassionately bring the good news of Jesus into the mess that our society is getting itself into and not end up being contributors to that mess ourselves. So why does God care about our sex lives? Because he has glorious purposes for sex. He wants us to know them and to benefit from them. And particularly, I think it's worth saying for any parents here, it is essential that we know how to teach our kids what these purposes are and that we do teach them. Now, the government is just beginning to wake up to what a mess we're getting ourselves into. And one of its solutions recently is to start sex education from as early as the age of 5. Now, it's all very well intentioned, but the sex education they're going to be giving them isn't going to be the maker's instructions, as we've seen in Genesis. And so therefore, it's all the more important that we as parents are teaching our children these things faithfully ourselves. Well, let's move on more briefly to our third and fourth reasons for why God cares about our sex lives. The third is this: because sexual sin is especially damaging. Now, we've spoken already a little about the social damage that sexual sin on a kind of grand scale can lead to. But in verse 18, Paul talks more about the personal damage that sexual immorality leads to. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, all sin is damaging on some level. We saw that in Proverbs, for anyone who's in our morning service. When we go against the grain of God's wisdom, well, we get into problems. But Paul is saying here that sexual sin is particularly damaging, because as he puts it in verse 18, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. That's not entirely clear what Paul is specifically referring to here, but we know, don't we, that medically sexual sin is hugely personally damaging. Of a number of sexually transmitted infections diagnosed in the UK has risen by 74% over the last 15 years. That's a huge amount. You know, that they cost the NHS £1 billion every year. But never mind the financial cost, the personal cost for each individual is huge. And much harder to measure is the personal emotional damage that is done. Not to mention, in our own day, the trauma caused by the growing number of abortions, from 50,000 a year in 1970 to about 200,000 every year in our own day. All sin is damaging, but sexual sin is particularly damaging. And so Paul's big application couldn't be clearer. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. It's actually one of only two direct commands in this whole passage, so I think we're meant to really hear it with a bit of punch. Flee from it. Realize just how damaging it is and don't dabble. Realize that our power to resist sexual temptation is much lower than you might think. And so don't let ourselves get anywhere near it. Rather, if there's even the faintest whiff of sexual temptation, we should leg it. I don't know, perhaps the issue is late-night computer browsing. Well, if that's us, we must get ourselves some computer accountability software so a friend can be emailed all the sites that we look at, just to keep us honest. If you've been putting off doing that, don't put it off any longer. Perhaps it's our phones. Well, if that's the case, put an internet block on them. It seems costly in our kind of ever-connected age, but not according to Paul. Flee, he says. It's a relationship at work, perhaps, and we know deep down it's on an unhelpful track. Cut it off. Perhaps it's business trips abroad, and the temptation is just too much. We'll look for another job. You see, the Corinthians lived in a world that offered almost constant sexual temptation. So do we. And in that kind of context, fleeing is the only option. And if the stats about how many Christian men and women fail in this whole area are right, well, I don't think we do nearly enough fleeing. Well, briefly, on to our final reason that God cares about our sex lives. And it's this: because he has bought us for himself. Now, when it comes to our sex lives, we're told again and again that personal choice is king. So if you log on to the NHS sexual kind of advice website, the first thing it says is this: do what feels right. Do what feels right. As long as it's not illegal, you're free. After all, it's your life, it's your body, it's your sex life. Except if you're a believer, it isn't. Have a look at verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. You're not your own. Think of a house. If you've ever had a lodger, it's quite fun having a lodger. You give them the keys, you give them a room and kind of let them get on with it. But there are bits of the house that they don't have access to, like your bedroom, for example. I mean, it's all kind of, they're a lodger. However, if you're a tenant in someone else's house, well, it's a totally different matter, isn't it? You can't do whatever you like. You've got someone else who calls the shots, the landlord. Now, for a Christian believer, if our lives are a house, Jesus isn't the lodger. He kind of comes in and gets access to much of the house, but there are some areas that we keep locked away. He's not a lodger. He's come in as the landlord. He's bought the title deeds for the whole lot. And actually, that is the most wonderful news, because left to our own devices, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that we were enslaved to sin. We were in chains, unable to escape sin's clutches, heading inescapably and deservedly to God's judgment. But then, because of God's great love, he came to rescue us in Christ Jesus, who faced the judgment for our sin on the cross. And actually, that price that he paid to buy us back was nothing other than his own blood, his own life poured out for us. And it's as if he kind of grabbed us from our kind of hell-bent course and said, no, you're mine now. And that's why there can be no room in my life that I keep him out of. And do you think that having paid such a very high price for us, he now wants to come and ruin our lives? Of course not. He comes in to transform them, to change them, to fill them with his Spirit, as he says in verse 19. So surrendering to him in every area, even in the kind of sexual areas of our life, is always the very best. Shall I pray as we close? Loving Father, we do praise you for your word. Thank you for the clarity with which you speak to us. And thank you so much that you have good plans for sex. Thank you for this wonderful gift. We're so sorry that we have taken this gift, we've trampled on it, and we've ruined so much. Thank you so much that you came to redeem us, to change us, to save us. And we pray that in light of that great salvation, you would help us to honor you with our bodies in every area. Help us to, as a church, be those who bring hope to our broken world, and not just kind of contribute to the problems. And we ask all this for Jesus' glory. Amen.